Okay, by the way, how was the video last week? Did were you any of y'all here to watch that? Yeah, y'all skipped out. It was good? Okay, good. Yeah, I've heard some good feedback from it. Any comments about it or anything? Or? Okay, fair enough. Okay, over the last two times that we met together, apart from last week, we looked at justifying our belief in God. So we've talked about who we believe as God as Christians, the central part of our belief system, or the very base or foundation of our belief system is God, that He exists, that He is the source of all things, that He's creator, that He's Lord, that He's judge. And we looked at different evidences that are there for us to be able to use to defend the belief that we hold in God. We talked about the argument from the universe that everything has to have a cause, and that God is the best explanation for everything coming into being. We talked about morality and the conscience that is universal, that everybody understands and knows, that's written on their hearts, and that the law that we have must come from a lawgiver, and God is the best explanation for that. We talked about fine-tuning in the universe. We talked about desire in the human heart, and that desire for something that nothing on this earth can satisfy. I think there's a bird in here. And we talked about beauty as pointing to God, that there's objective standards of beauty, and that ultimate standard is God, and everything around us that is beautiful points past itself to God. And we talked about the soul, how we all have an immaterial soul, and we gave some arguments for that, and how that points to an immaterial realm and someone that created us that would be an immaterial being, such as God. And so all these different facets or features of reality. We talked about how I drew kind of a circle and talked about how we're looking at different slices of the circle, okay, and how each one is building more of a case for the Christian worldview. So how our belief system, what we believe about God, what we believe the Bible teaches, is explaining little pieces of reality, and our view best fits with what we see around us in the world. But we also talked about that there are those who would deny God. And they do this because of sin, and they suppress what is obvious. They suppress the truth, so they suppress what is obvious about the morality that's written on their heart. They suppress what is obvious about looking out in nature and seeing that there is a God. They suppress that because of their sin, and that's why they reject Him. And one of the things that we will see is that because this is God's universe, because reality points towards the Creator, it points towards God, those who would deny Him ultimately end up having very illogical and flawed thinking. The suppression of the truth because of their unrighteousness causes them to be irrational, because they have to live in such a way that is not the way things really are. And you see them doing mental gymnastics in order to make that happen. Because God has made it plain to us. There will be no excuse for man. So today I wanted to turn our attention, so we've looked at God. I feel like we've laid a good foundation there. And I want to turn our attention to what I would argue is probably the second most important thing for us as Christians. So if you look at, if you think of our belief system as like a web of beliefs, and there's a core of the web, and then it starts branching out further and further. At the very center of the core is our belief in God, and secondly, our belief in Jesus Christ, that He is God. Okay, and as Christians, the term Christian actually means little Christ or follower of Christ. And the Romans gave that term, they started calling followers of Christ, that it was a derogatory term for them. They were making fun of them, calling them little Christians. But it does mean little Christ or follower of Christ. And so as Christians, what is unique about us is that we believe that Jesus is God. So the thing that sets us apart from all other religions is that it's not that we just have teachings, it's not that our faith or our belief system is centered around the writings, some sacred writings of some man, or some teaching or philosophy of someone, but it's centered around a person. So our belief system, while we come here, while we sing songs, what our faith is in is not necessarily in a teaching, but it's in a person. And that person is Jesus. And that is very unique to what we believe as Christians. And it's not only that our faith is in that person, but it's the fact that we believe that that person is fully God. And so as Christians, I think, apart from our belief in God, if we're going to defend one thing primarily, it would be the person of Jesus, because our belief system hinges around that thing. And so just quickly, I want to back up and kind of set the stage for, and what I want to do today is just examine the person of Jesus historically, just look at him as a person, and look at his life and look at the claims that he made and the implications that that has for us. So before I do that, I want to set the stage for the coming of Jesus, and his appearance on earth, his birth, and I think some background will help us to do that. If you think of the Jewish people, if you think of the Israelites before Christ came, the Jews were a monotheistic people, so they believed in one God. They believed in Yahweh. Okay, if you read through the Old Testament, that was their scriptures. They followed God. They were a monotheistic people. And for them, in their mind, and as stated in the scriptures, to believe in anything other than one God, to have a belief in another God, was idolatry. It was blasphemy to say that there was, that someone else would be God or claim the same status as God. And they were very serious about this. So blasphemy charges would result in death, the death penalty. But additionally, they believed that God was spirit, because God had said that to them. He had communicated that to them, that he was spirit. So he was other than the way they were, which is why we have the second commandment, not to try to make anything in God's likeness, because God is not like anything that is created, that is physical. So they thought of God, and rightfully so, as something separate, something spirit and not physical. And they also believed that God was all-powerful, and that man was weak and limited. So God was the all-powerful creator. We are just a fallible creature that does not have the same power, the same might as God. And then even more than that, if you think about historically what happened, a few hundred years before Jesus came, the Jews had rebuilt the temple, and that was their place of worship with God. So their relationship was with God was based upon the temple system and the processes they had to go through there, and that's how they maintained relationship with God, was through those things that he had set forth. And so you have all these things that are, and we could go on and on about the mindset of the Jews at the time before Christ, but you have all these things that are the way that their belief system was, the way they were practicing their faith, and the mindset they had about God, the beliefs that they had about God. And it's specifically at this time, it's on this scene that Jesus steps into the picture. And so with this Jewish backdrop, this monotheistic religious people, there's a man born who claims to be God. And so you think about all the Jewish beliefs about how they have their beliefs about who God is, and then you have a man that's flesh and bone. He has weaknesses. He has physical limitations. Everything like us in the physical sense of the word. And he steps onto the scene and claims to be that same God that they worshiped before. And so you can imagine how radical this claim would have been to them. How even absurd, potentially, this claim would have been to them. To think that the one who created the universe, the one who parted the Red Sea, the one who'd given the plagues to the Egyptians, that this almighty, all-powerful God is the same one that's sitting in front of them crying as a babe, or the same one sitting in front of them that goes to the bathroom just like they do, that, you know, can cut himself just like they can, who gets hungry just like they can. And this man claims to be God. And even more than that, later on down the road, is he claimed all this temple system that they had. He claimed that he had the power to change that, to overturn that, that was to be abolished. And for them, that was very radical. And for us today, the claim is equally as radical, that we would say that there was a man who lived 2,000 years ago who is God. He is the one that created the universe, and he lived 2,000 years ago. And ultimately, it was this claim that Jesus made that led to his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. It was the claim that he was God. They found no fault in him, save the fact that he claimed to be God, and they crucified him on blasphemy charges. And so all this happened, and then after Jesus, he lived, he died, and his followers claimed that he rose from the dead, the claims of Christianity spread like wildfire. So you have this Jewish culture, and you have Jesus springing onto the scene, which makes Christianity even more amazing, that it's spread in the midst of Jewish culture. So it's spread that Jesus was God in the midst of this monotheistic people. And so as Christians, again, and as I mentioned before, these claims are radical today, and they were radical 2,000 years ago. And Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. So if we remove Jesus, we have no Christianity. If we take Christ out of the picture, we have no reason to be here. Okay, the church as we know it would not exist. Christianity would not be Christianity because there would be no Christ. Okay, everything about what we believe is about Jesus. And I think this is why Paul said, I think it's in Corinthians, that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, that we are all in our sins, still in our sins, and our faith is in vain. So if Christ is not God, if he has not been raised from the dead, if he has not been vindicated and validated that he is God, our faith is in vain. All the people that are Christians, we've been duped. We've been led astray. And if you think about all the other religions, if you remove Buddha from Buddhism, you still have Buddhism. Or if you remove Joseph Smith from Mormonism, you still have Mormonism. If you any of the other religions in the world, Hinduism, if you remove their founders or the people that started the religion, if you remove them, you still have the system, the belief system, the teachings. But if you remove Christ from Christianity, you have no Christianity. And so that's why it's important for us to make certain of our claim of who Jesus is and be certain of that and be able to defend that to someone else. Because when we're evangelizing, we're basically placing Christ in front of someone for them to accept Christ as God. So we must be certain of what it is we're presenting to someone else. Okay, so when we talk about Jesus, I think one of the first things that I want to emphasize here, and we must always keep this in front of our minds, is Jesus was a person of history. He very much lived 2,000 years ago. So he is not some make-believe character that we have. It's not some story. It's not some mythology that we have, like the Greek or Roman myths. Jesus really did live. It's not like an analogy or an allegory that we give in order to share some spiritual truth. Like, he really lived. He was just as much a person as Abraham Lincoln or Socrates or Barack Obama or Jeremy Hatfield. Like, he was there. He was very real in the flesh and bone. So we need to wrap our brains around that he really was a guy that lived 2,000 years ago. He did all the things that we do. In the sense that he ate, he drank, he walked around, he laughed, he cried, he said things, he did things. Like, he was a person, just like us, in many regards. And just like any person of history, we know about people of history through a couple of means. And one of those is through documents that record the events of the life of the person. So when we go to research about George Washington, we go to research about Napoleon or Caesar, we look for writings that were written about that person. And the closer the writings are to the actual date of when the person lived, the more accurate those writings would be about that person. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? It's pretty straightforward. So we could know about Abraham Lincoln by reading the things that he wrote and the things that he said and the things that his colleagues and people around him said about him. So we know about Abraham Lincoln, not because we can go talk to him now or observe him, but based upon the writings that we have. So they made the whole movie, Lincoln, I don't know if you all saw it, it's a good movie. They based that on the writings from the time of when he lived. And so we're able to reconstruct our knowledge of him based on that. And the second thing is oral transmission of knowledge of him through the church, talking about Christ, through the church. So there's been a passing down of the knowledge of Christ since his time here. So just like the best analogy I've heard is, I don't know if any of y'all are like martial arts fans, but if you think about like karate instructors, like they pass down the tradition of here's exactly how you perform all these techniques, right? And it's nothing ever gets missed. The transmission is the same person after person after person. In the same way, our faith has been passed down from the time of Christ through the church. And so anytime anyone would challenge us on who the person of Christ is or that we have no proof about him, or you're believing in a myth or anything else, we can know about Christ just as well as we can know about any other person of history. And anyone that would challenge you saying you can't know Jesus because he's not here, or he's not, you can't see him, you can't talk to him, that same person would have to dismiss everything else we would know about anyone of history, which I'm sure they're not willing to do. And so when we come to the person of Jesus and we look at the ways that we can know about him, and I think one of the primary ways is we can be in a relationship with him. So that's one thing I would always invite anyone who would, I would say you can know him through Scripture, the testimony of Scripture, you can know him through the traditions of the church, but you can also be in relationship with him as the primary way to know him. But apart from that, we have the New Testament as our documents about Christ, the writings about Christ, and then we have documents outside of that. So when it comes to the New Testament, a lot of times we think of the Bible as just one lump sum, like this is the Bible. But the New Testament is a collection of 27 books and letters that are all centered around the person of Jesus. So four of those are basically like a biography of Jesus, which are the Gospels. So it's four different writers that use different sources. Some of them use some of the same sources, which is why you see some of the same things in each of the Gospels. A lot of them had their own personal experiences in there, maybe certain interactions they would have had with Jesus. So you have four documents of the person of Jesus that were all written within 50, 60 years of Jesus' death, which is very, very good. It's better than anything else of any other man of ancient history. You have Acts, which is a recording of the happenings of the early church. And then you have all these other letters that were written that are centered around Christ and the people that either saw him or were affected by him or were followers of the disciples of Christ. So you have all these writings that happened within the first 100 years of when Christ was here that speak of who he was, that speak of his life, of his teachings, and the implications of those. So if you think about that amount of documentation, it's an incredible amount of information that we have about the person of Christ. And again, if I'm ever sharing with someone, they don't even necessarily have to accept at this point that the Scriptures are the infallible Word of God. Now, I think we should commend that to them for their consideration, but even if they don't believe that, the Scriptures, at the very least, are a historical record documenting the life of a man named Jesus. So even if they don't believe that this is God's Word and I must submit to it, they still can't get around the fact that it is documentation of the person of Christ from 2,000 years ago. And so just with the Bible alone, we have a mountain of information about the man Jesus. And we should never let anyone dismiss that just because it's the Bible and we believe it as God's Word. That doesn't make it less credible as a historical document. Okay, some other extra-biblical sources. These are kind of fun. And I had printouts for you all, and I left them at home, so maybe I'll bring them next week. But I'll just try to read down through a couple of these, maybe four or five of them. And these are from early other writers that wrote within the first maybe 100 years after Jesus, that in their writings they were either historians or people that were recording different things, and they just mentioned Jesus in passing in their writings, which gives additional credibility to what we believe the New Testament teaches. And it just shows us that this man Jesus really did live and he was crucified. And believer and people who followed him thought he rose from the dead. So a couple of these. Josephus wrote in the mid-first century, and he's writing, he was a Jewish historian. He says, "Now there arose at this time a source of further trouble in one Jesus, a wise man who performed surprising works, a teacher of men who gladly welcomed strange things. He led away many Jews and also many of the Gentiles. He was the so-called Christ. When Pilate, acting on information supplied by the chief men around us, condemned him to the cross, those who had attached themselves to him at first did not cease to cause trouble, and the tribe of Christians, which has taken this name from him, is not extinct even today." Another one, Tacitus, wrote in the late 1st century, says, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, for whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. So what's the superstition that they're talking about? Yeah, the resurrection, right. They called it a superstition that broke out, which is very interesting. Suetonius, he says he banished, talking about one of the Caesars, he banished from Rome all the Jews who were continually making disturbances at the instigation of one Crestus. Another one, same author, says punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. And on. There's another one from the Talmud. It says, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He is going forth to be stoned, and because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy, anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. So again, you have extra biblical documentation that is supporting what the scriptures teach. And I think if you would do more and more research, you will find that what we find outside of the Bible will validate what we find in the scriptures. Which is very comforting to us as Christians, and it's very reassuring that our God is a God of truth. And so it's not a bunch of myths, it's not a bunch of made-up stories that don't check out. But this is real things that happened in real time 2,000 years ago.
Jordan, just reemphasizing the point that these were not followers of Christ.
No, these were not followers of Christ. Like, they were just like saying, hey, this mess is going on over here. They didn't believe any of it, but they knew it happened, and they weren't denying that. They weren't even claiming Jesus was raised from the dead, but they at least knew that there was people that were claiming it.
Right.
Okay, and so based on that, I want us just to look at the New Testament text this morning, and we're going to get into it in a couple of weeks why we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But just for the sake of our time this morning, I want to look at, if we just examine the New Testament text just as a historical document, let's look at the things that Jesus claimed and look at the things that the people that wrote it claimed that he did, and then we'll assess what that means and what that says about the person of Jesus. So to look at the claims of Jesus, the first one of the ones in the list I'm going to give you is that he claimed equality with God the Father.
So equality with God.
John 10:30-33 says, "I and the Father are one." And then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So Jesus put himself on the same level as Yahweh, as God, the God of the Old Testament that the Jews believed in. John 5:17-18 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So Jesus, in their minds, was blaspheming, claiming equal status with God. Okay, the next thing that Jesus claimed, and it's very similar to this, but he claimed to be the I Am.
And where does that reference come from?
Yeah, Exodus, right. When God came to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses said, "Who should I tell them sent me?" And he said, "Tell them I am sent me." That God, he is reality. Like he just is. There's no before him, there's no after him. Like, he is the foundation of all things. And so Jesus claimed that. He said in John 8:58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So this guy Jesus, who came on the scene a couple thousand years after Abraham, is saying, before Abraham was, I am. I exist. I always have been. And Abraham was the patriarch of the Jews, one who they looked up to, probably revered in an unhealthy kind of way. Okay, Jesus claimed the same honor that's due to God was due to him. John 5, 23 and 24 says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So Jesus claimed that all the honor that's due to God, all the praise, all the worship, and the God who had said, you shall worship, have no other gods before me, that ultimate honor, ultimate glory, ultimate praise goes to him. Jesus claimed, this goes to me. What would you all think if someone in this room popped up and said that? Yeah, we'd throw him out very quickly, right? Or we'd put him in the psych ward. Okay, John 14:1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So Jesus commended people to believe in him. Not believe that he existed, not believe that he was really a person, but to believe in him in the sense that placing your trust in him as a person, to follow him, to accept him as Lord. So you wanted people to believe in him as God. He also received worship as God. Matthew 8:2 says, and behold, a leper came and worshiped him. So when people would come and worship him, he accepted that worship because it was appropriate. And also he forgave sins. I'm sure you know the story of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2 is an account. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So you have this. So you have Jesus coming on the scene and telling people your sins are forgiven. And so if someone sins against you, you can forgive them of that sin. But how weird would it be if I went up to Bob and told Bob that I forgive him for being hateful to Jameis the other day? Well, I'm not in a position to do that. I'm not the offended party, okay? But Jesus is forgiving people and saying that all of their sins are forgiven as if he was the one who had been offended, as if he was the person chiefly concerned with their sins and the person who ultimately could forgive them of their sins. And so again, this is a very radical claim. So, a person who makes these kinds of claims and says these kinds of things, okay, just in today's context, let's say someone stood up here. Let's say Bill Hedges stood up and just started saying all these things, okay? What would we think about Bill? What's that?
We think he lost it.
Yeah, we think he lost it. We think he was a lunatic, right? Okay, he'd either be a lunatic. Okay, what else would it... Yeah, a liar, right. We think he's just totally pulling the wool over our eyes, okay? Or he would be telling the truth. Okay, but we would all doubt that one. No offense, Bill.
That's okay.
Okay, so let's look at the works in the life of Jesus. Let's look at the things that were recorded about Jesus, that the things, the actions that he did, the way he lived his life. Okay, the first thing that's recorded about him is recorded in the first, well, I think in Luke and in Matthew, but that Jesus, it was claimed, anyway, by his followers, that he was born of a virgin. Okay, so we have at least the claim that he came onto the scene in a very miraculous kind of a way, a very unique, inhuman kind of a way. Another claim about Jesus that he claimed about himself and that his followers claimed and ultimately is revealed in his trial is that he was without sin. So they claimed, his followers claimed that he was without sin. Jesus himself claimed that he was without sin. And those who sought to accuse him could accuse him of no sin. And so I would dare say that anyone in this room would not be foolish enough to stand up and say, who among you would like to point out a sin in my life? Who would like to convict me of a sin, right? We'd all jump and say, oh, I got one or two, right? And people that know you the closest, like the disciples would have known Jesus, would have even more. Because I know, like, my wife knows more of my sins than anyone else would. And Jesus repeatedly, when he was accused, would say, which of you convicts me of sin? But no one was able to accuse him of sin. Okay, he performed miracles. So, the disciples and the followers of Jesus report and record that there were miracles. And even the people that write outside of the New Testament, some of these skeptics or other unbelievers, they write that Jesus was a known wonder worker, or he did some miraculous types of things. They thought he was a sorcerer. They thought he was, you know, working with witchcraft. They thought a number of different things about him. But one thing that they knew was that there are claims and reports, and this guy's doing some strange things. The scriptures talk of him healing numerous persons. He seemed to have power over the natural realm. He claimed to have raised several people from the dead, including himself. And the last thing, and one of the things that Jesus is most admired for, by believer and non-believer alike, is that he's the greatest teacher of all time. The things that Jesus said, and the words that he spoke, and specifically the moral teachings and truths that he gave, far surpassed that of anyone else, of any other human. And Jesus says of himself in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And are not Jesus' words like the pinnacle of moral teaching? I mean, can there be anything higher? Can there be any more lofty moral and ethical teachings than that of Jesus? I mean, go to the Sermon on the Mount. Liberals and conservatives alike love to use Jesus as their foundation for why they think they should do some good, because everyone knows that the teachings of Jesus just far surpass that of anyone else. And you even look at words of skeptic, like Gandhi said, who was not a believer in Christ, said, what then does Jesus mean to me? To me, he was one of the greatest teachers humanity has ever had. He went on to say, if ever the divine appeared on earth, it was in the person of Christ, and that the human mind, no matter how far it may advance in every other department, will never transcend the height and moral culture of Christianity as it shines and glows in the Gospels. So the morality, the ethical supremeness and loftiness of Jesus' teachings cannot be surpassed by any other man. And Gandhi, an unbeliever, recognizes this. Another guy, Rousseau, says, can the person whose history the Gospels relate be himself a man? Again, this is coming from an unbeliever. What sweetness, what purity in his manners, what affecting goodness in his instructions, what sublimity in his maxims, what profound wisdom in his discourses, what presence of mind, what ingenuity of justice in his replies. Yes, if the life and death of Socrates are those of a philosopher, the life and death of Jesus Christ are those of a God. So you see, you have all people of all around the world. No one wants to blaspheme the person of Christ. Rarely do you find anyone saying anything negative about Jesus, because everyone recognizes the things that Jesus taught and the good life that he lived, per se. And people recognize that. So when we look at, and so people understand this about Jesus. You go out on the street and very few people are willing to denigrate and to speak down of Jesus Christ because of the teachings, because of the life that he lived. Okay, so if we come back over here and we look at the claims that Jesus made, he claimed to be God, he claimed to be Yahweh of the Old Testament, he claimed that all honor was due to him, he claimed that all worship and all praise was due to him, he claimed to be able to forgive sins. So we talked about that he either would be a lunatic, so if he was a lunatic, that would mean that all these things that he was saying, that he was just out of his right mind. He was out of his mind. He was not thinking clearly. He would be like Jack, is it Jack Nicholas or Nicholson? Which one's the actor? But in One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, if you all see that movie, like, he's just nuts, right? He's not thinking clearly. Because he's claiming all these things. And so we would think that about someone in here. They were probably loony if they started saying all these things. But would a guy that's a lunatic live a perfectly moral life and all those around him claim that he live a moral life? Would he be a performer of signs and wonders? Would he be the greatest teacher of all time? Could someone that would be a lunatic, could One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest be the greatest teacher of all time? No, no. And what about a liar? Because if Jesus said all these things, and he knew they weren't true, so he was duping everyone that followed him, okay, he was intentionally deceiving them, then he would be a liar. But again, would a liar be someone that people would be able to accuse them of not having, or be able to say of them, they have no sin in their life, they have no wrongdoing? Would a liar be someone who's performing signs and works in another? Would a liar be the greatest moral teacher of all time that people try to set their standard to this person? Certainly not. And I think that gives us one more option, is that Jesus really is Lord. So if he's not one of these two things, the only other thing he could be is the person that he said he was. And I think C.S. Lewis sums this up in better words than I can say. So I'm going to quote him just in closing. He says, he was talking about the person of Christ, and he kind of worked through some of these things. And he said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," talking about Jesus. People will say, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I think that's a good way to summarize the life of Jesus and his claims to us and the way that he presented himself to us. He really gives us one of two options. I don't think these are viable options. So he gives us the option to accept him as Lord or to reject him. I don't think there's any gray area in between. And so I think as we're commending the person of Jesus to others, I think this is very helpful for us to, and one of the things I like to do is take these claims, and because everyone likes Jesus, but then you start saying, did you know that Jesus claimed this? Did you know that he claimed this? What do you think about that? And I think it can be a very good evangelistic tool, because everyone thinks, especially in our culture, they think highly of Jesus. And I think we need to place him in front of them just as he placed himself in front of others in the right way. Any questions or comments before we close? Yeah. I would try to show them they can't say that about him.
Yeah.
In the way that they mean it. Yes, ma'am.
The most important word a Christian can have in connection with God and our belief is faith.
Mm-hmm. Sure. In this person, right?
Faith.
And that's what Jesus calls us to, is faith
in him. I don't always
see
what you're saying, but I believe that.
Sure, absolutely. Okay. Oh yeah. Go ahead, Mark.
The fundamental part of it is with the Bible and all the historical documentation that we have. I think believer and non-believer both say, yeah, he was here. Yet no one can find his body. From 2,000 years of searching, all the biblical theology that has occurred, all the forensic science technology that we have. Even from when the day he ascended all the way to now, not a trace. validates the resurrection, validates the ascension.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that next week. Next week we're going to cover, look at fulfilled prophecy about Jesus, and then we'll talk about his resurrection and why I think that the resurrection is a very, very good case for the deity of Jesus, and it's very, very fun to talk about. So we'll do that next week. Okay, let me close in prayer for us. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you've made yourself known in so many ways, God, through creation, through the Bible, through your Spirit working in us, God, through our conscience, and through the person of Christ. God, there's no excuse for not knowing you. You've not left that an option for us, God. You've made yourself abundantly known to all men. I pray that we would take this, God, that we would, even as Christians, be faced with who the person of Christ is and not be able to easily dismiss him because of the busyness of life or get involved in church-type things, God, but that Christ would be the center and who he claimed to be as God, as the one who's deserving of all honor and glory and who can forgive sins. May that be the Christ that we have our eyes fixed upon. Thank you for that truth, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.